Bible reading tonight comes from 1 John chapter 5, so starting from verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
After that last song, I feel like we needed a dance troupe behind, just kind of doing these ones. It's as much dancing you'll ever get out of me, I can tell you. That's ordinary. Hey, but tonight we're going to finish off our series in 1 John. We're going to finish off in a difficult passage of Scripture. Actually, I was having a little bit of trouble with this, so I spoke to Tim about it earlier, and he looked at me and said, "Why are you even doing this?" That was a great question. My wife called me an idiot, and after she read it, and so I thought, well, this is the joys of being a community of faith that kind of steps through the Bible. We get to do all the good bits and not shy away from them. So we're going to have a good look at it. We're going to see what God has to say to us in it and be challenged by God's word. But before we do that, why don't we pray? We thank you, Lord, that you are with us and present through the power of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice that we are your children and that we are here. Lord, I pray as we come to your word that we would have confidence in you, our Lord Jesus. Confidence in the gospel. Confidence in our eternal hope in you. Lord, challenge us from your word. Speak to us, please. May we know more of you and be okay with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had those moments where you've read something, or you've heard someone speak, someone who's an antagonist to the gospel, or someone who doesn't look favorably upon Christians, and as they're throwing their barbs, there's one little sentence that kind of hits you, kind of sneaks through the armor, and you begin to wonder whether the whole gospel thing is real. Ever had that? Kind of takes you by surprise. You know you're certain in your faith, you've been a Christian for years, and you just happen to be glancing through some documents or reading an article or listening to some nut job proclaim that Christ isn't real, and there's a barb. Happened to me when I was at college. I was doing an apologetics subject, and there was a little statement in there that suggested that anyone who understands, who follows God is deluded, and it just hit me. It's like a barb that hit my heart, and I just had these moments of feeling like, yeah, is this real? Is Jesus real? Is he really who he says he is? Is this gospel really what it's all it's cracked up to be? Do I have absolute certainty in the gospel? Do I know that I'm going to have salvation? Do I know the truth? Is this real? And there's these moments where I'm going, I don't know. And then guilt kind of develops, and the more guilt develops, the more, you know, the more you start to question, I shouldn't be feeling guilty, why am I thinking this? And all of a sudden, you feel like your faith is on a tenterhook. I know those moments. Where do you turn? Where do you turn in those moments of doubt? Where do you turn in those moments when you've heard critique after critique of fairly persuasive people about Jesus, and you're not wondering, and you're not sure what to believe anymore? Where do you turn? The same feelings are certainly true of the community in which John is writing in his letter 1 John. as we've seen over the last 5 weeks, a community ravaged by false teachers who intentionally went in trying to at least have the people within the community question the reality of Jesus. Certainly at least question the reality of his incarnation as God, his God as human, fully God, fully human. They wanted to question that. And as they questioned that, the bigger questions of is their faith real came up, surely. And so John, in what is an incredible passage of Scripture, writes not to those Christians who are doubting, not to those Christians who have left. He's not trying to persuade people to come to faith, but he writes to those who are teetering. Those who have seen their church community be ravaged. Those who have been separated from their friends and family who they've trusted together with, that they've met together in homes proclaiming Jesus, who have left, and they're wondering whether they should have left as well. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Do I have security in the gospel? That's who John writes to, and he writes these beautiful words, these powerful words of certainty. In chapter 5 of 1 John, in verse 13, he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The reason why I wrote this letter, the reason why I've spelled out to you the gospel and the truth of Jesus, the reason why I've warned you against false teachers, is because I want you to know that you have absolute certainty, that you absolutely have eternal life in Jesus. He is the Son of God. That you can hang your hat. He is absolutely God incarnate. His death was absolutely effective. And as you come to him, and as you've laid your life down at the foot of the cross, as you've confessed your sins, as you've claimed Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you have absolute certainty that you have eternal life. And that eternal life begins now. That's what John's proclaiming to the church. And as John proclaims it to the church, as we read these words, it's being proclaimed to us who believe as well. That as we trust in Jesus, we have absolute certainty that we have eternal hope with him. Absolute certainty that we have eternal life. And that eternal life began at that very moment that we knew who Jesus was. The veil of our eyes was removed. The hardness of our heart was broken down. And we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. At that very moment, eternal life was granted to us. We're not just waiting for an eternal life to happen. It begins here. Heaven isn't just a place. It's Christ himself. And through the power of his Spirit, Christ is in us now. I began my eternal life 8 years ago. When did you begin yours? At that moment when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you had eternal life. You have eternal life. You will have eternal life. That's the glorious news of the gospel. That's what John proclaims out to this church. That's what the scriptures scream at us now. Even when the world and the message of the world starts to make us question, we can come back to the reality of Christ, knowing for certainty we have him. I had a young guy who was studying psychology at the University of Macquarie. He was struggling. He was the only Christian in his lecture hall. He was the only Christian doing his subject, and one of his lecturers just thought it was a great game to attack Christians. It was kind of his kind of real joy, it was his passion to have a crack at Christianity. My mate sat there week after week after week, and eventually I noticed that he was distancing himself further and further from the church. He was distancing himself further and further from me as his mentor. Until I called him over and I said, "Mate, let's catch up for a coffee." "So what's going on? I haven't seen you around." And he said, I'm really struggling in my faith." I said, "Tell me about that." So this lecturer has just been drilling us that there's no way that Jesus could be real, and you're absolutely stupid if you believe. And I don't know, it's starting to get to me. He said, but then I started feeling guilty. And I didn't know what to do with the guilt. And now I'm stuck. I don't know if I have true salvation. Is Jesus who he really is? And now if he is, and I'm questioning him, do I have eternal life? I don't know. Over the coming days and weeks, we met. We'd read scripture together. It wasn't until we stumbled through Romans 5 and he saw the reality that Christ's death was absolutely, absolutely effective for his salvation. That at that very moment, that while he was still an enemy of God's, Christ's death, his resurrection was enough for him to walk into eternal life. Again, he knew the reality of Christ. He could grasp it. And he knew for certain that he had eternal life. Friends, it's that privilege of knowing Jesus. It's that privilege that at that moment of salvation, we enter into his rest. The power of the Spirit dwelling in us that gives us absolute certainty that we have salvation. But not only does it give us absolute certainty of salvation, it ushers in this opportunity to be able to present our lives before God, and that we can be bold and confident as we pray. That's exactly what John illustrates. He talks about absolute certainty in the gospel, now confidence as we pray. And he says this here from verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We have absolute certainty that when we come to God in prayer, absolute certainty that God hears us, that we have an audience with the living God. We know that. There's plenty of other people out there who pray but have no idea who they're praying to. But for us as Christians, we know that as we pray through the Son, to the Father, by the power of His Spirit. That our prayers don't simply bounce off the ceiling. That they walk into, our prayers are walked into the presence of God, and that He hears us. That's a privilege of being a child of the living God. And not only does He hear us, but He grants us what we ask. So John says here. And it's what plenty of our other brothers and sisters have thought was a great opportunity to treat God as, well, a genie. God does, He grants us all that we ask for. Well, that's perfect, isn't it? Like how Driscoll puts it, that we just simply treat prayer like a big stick and God like a piñata. As long as we hit him hard enough, then he'll eventually break and shower out his goodies. There's been plenty of people who have taken this passage completely out of context and have taken every opportunity and said, see, as long as we pray, we kind of claim it in the name of Jesus, we'll have everything we want. Let me tell you, it doesn't work. I pray to be skinny and handsome and I'm still short and ugly and I'm fat. That doesn't work out real well. I pray plenty of times, I want a big house. Not really. I want a fancy car. Plenty of times we've prayed for that. And what's annoying is that so often it's distorted within the church that says, oh, you keep praying for those things and it will be granted to you. See, it says it in the Bible. So just pray really, really hard and God will grant it to you, for you're a child of the living God. Just not what John says, is it? Absolutely, as children of the living God, when we pray, we have an audience with God and He hears us. And He does indeed grant our prayers. Often with the one of three options as He answers it. Yes, no, not yet. But what John is more focused on, what he's wanting us to see, is what we see in verse 15. This is how we are to pray. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked for in Him. Just a little earlier in verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will. according to his will, he hears us. How are we to pray? We pray prayers according to his will. When we pray prayers according to his will, he grants us those prayers. So it shapes the way we pray, doesn't it? It reshapes the way we pray, that God is not simply a parent and we are the child with a catalogue that's been delivered with the toys, and we simply just pick through and said, I want that one, I want that one, I want that one, I want that one, and I want that one, and I want it now. It says, no, you come and you pray according to my will. My will. But why do we pray according to God's will? Why can't we pray according to our will? Because we're not God. To be honest with you, our will sucks. It's sinful and it's often selfish. Often that is our will. And God says, no, I'm not going to grant you your will. I grant you my will. You have to alternate your prayers and have your prayers reshaped in line with me and my will. We see that in Jesus, don't we? It's illustrated in Jesus when the disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us how to pray. He says, yeah, sure, no worries, I'll teach you how to pray. This is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us who sin against us as we forgive those who sin against us. So on and so forth. He gets to the end. He says, your will be done. How are you to pray? God, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Not mine, yours. Jesus doesn't just tell us how to pray. He actually shows us how to pray this prayer. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out before God before he's about to be arrested, beaten, and murdered. He turns around begging his Father that the cup that he's about to drink would be taken from him, that he wouldn't have to suffer at the hands of Romans and suffer at the hands of his own people. He says at the end of, Lord, your will be done, not mine. God models for us, Jesus models for us how we are to pray before God. And it's no wonder then that John, his disciple, he's almost like his younger brother, who's walked with Jesus, turns around and says, you pray according to God's will. So does that mean that we can never bring our requests before God? Does it mean that we don't pray about what we should do when we leave school and go to university and what we should do when we leave university for a job? Does it not pray about what kind of car we should drive or what kind of home we should buy? Does it mean we shouldn't be praying about that? No, of course not. I said, of course, pray for those things, but pray for them in the context of God's will. See, so often we bring our questions before God are demanding an answer. But often, if we wait and we pray in line with God's will, then the very questions we have are answered for us as we see his will played out. That's often the case. We have to know then what God's will is, what his desires are, what his hopes for humanity and the world are. They are the very things that reshape our prayer. And so when we come with our questions before God, they are shaped around God's will. So what kind of home do I buy, God? Well, a home that can be open to the poor and to the needy and to those in your community. A home that doesn't cost you so much money that you simply can't afford it and give to the work of the gospel. And not a home that you have to work so many hours to pay off that you can't have people in your home, that you can't be open, that you can't share. That's the kind of home you buy. What kind of car do I buy, God? A car that doesn't destroy the ozone. A car that doesn't cost a fortune to run. A car that is safe, that you provide for your family because they are good and you have to take care of them. What kind of job do I have, God? What kind of job do I do? Well, the kind of job that brings the kingdom of God into the present, that helps people, that cares for people, that provides for people, that builds up community and not tears them down. When we ask the prayers, when we bring our questions before God, we bring our prayers in line with his will. then we know they'll be answered. Just might not be answered the way we hope. Yes, no, not yet. But we know for certain that we have absolute certainty, that we know that we are ushered into the presence of God, that He hears our prayers, and for that we are to have absolute confidence. John then says in verse 17 that the kind of things that we should be praying about, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. That's a good thing to pray about. That's in line with God's will, isn't it? That God in His mercy wants to see people redeemed, that people to live holy lives before Him, to be ushered in, to be more like Christ. So as you see your brother or sister sinning, you pray for them. Get on your knees before God and beg God to do a work in them. Go to them and talk with them and try and encourage them to walk back in the light of Christ. And as you pray for your brother and sister, God in His mercy will answer. That's the hope we have here in John. We pray for our brother and sister who is in sin. And then the fun bit happens. He should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that leads, that does not lead to death. Excellent. Thank you for that, John. Most encouraged. I'm just going to put my Bible down and weep in the corner. What? Are you joking me? Pray for all things, all the time, except for the bloke who's sinning that's going to lead to death. Okay? What are you talking about, John? Well, I'm hoping that the first century listeners knew something, that this was something that was taking place, that they obviously heard that and went, that makes total sense, John. For the rest of us, we're clueless. Seriously, I've been like reading commentator after commentator after commentator, and they come up with all sorts of fancy options, and at the end they go, Doesn't help. Let me tell you, when you have to stand up before 180-odd people and give a sermon, that doesn't help. But let me tell you a couple of the options that seem to be on the table. What does it mean to not pray for someone who's sinning and the kind of sin that leads to death? Well, there's a thought that there is a couple of different types of sin. You know, there's the bad sin, and then there's the really bad sin. You know, I'm not sure what the really bad sin is, but it's really bad. And apparently God wouldn't grant, you know, kind of redemption for that. It's just completely against the Bible. So we're going to kind of ignore that that option. It's just bad. Christ, you see that in Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus is talking about that sin is not just the actions, but the state of the heart. And that if you break one law, then you've broken them all. There's not a hierarchy of sin. It's not stealing something from the lolly shop is kind of a little bit better than the one of kind of stealing money from your mum and dad's wallet. But murder is not kind of not as nearly as bad as adultery. In Jesus, it's all bad. And it all needs redemption. You break one rule, you've broken them all. You're busted before God. You need God to intervene to redeem you. That's what you need. So that option is off the table. Forget about that one. The next one is the issue of apostasy. So therefore, the people were Christians, and that all of a sudden they decided not to be Christians anymore. Maybe that's the option. Well, it couldn't possibly be, considering that John in chapter 2, verse 19, made a point that those who left were never really saved in the first place. You can't come to the irresistible grace of God and then go, yeah, that was fun for a time, I'll see you later on. I'll go it alone now, thanks very much. Time and time again throughout Scripture, including here, as John writes in this own story here, that if you walk away from the faith, you were never saved in the first place. If we come to Christ, our name is written in the book of life. We have absolute certainty in our salvation. That our name has been engraven on the hands of Christ. If we come to Jesus with full hearts, we have guaranteed salvation. We can't fall away. We can't fall out of God's will. So I can't be that option either. Maybe the option goes back to a little more of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, when he talks about that the greatest sin of all is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know that little chestnut? That little easy passage of scripture also that just seems to make sense at every turn of the way? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the only unforgivable sin. What is that? Well, that unforgivable sin is just this constant, stubborn denial of the reality of God. That knows the truth of the gospel, that sees the reality of Jesus and stubbornly refuses to bow their knee before the Christ. It's the only unforgivable sin. That someone who sees the glory of Christ, who has every option to come to him and blatantly refuses and does so with a smile on their face. I think it's that third option that has a little bit of leg. There's some legs to that one, particularly in light of the context in which John is writing. People who were never Christians in the first place, walking into the community of God, tearing it apart, preaching a false gospel, having people question the reality of Jesus, who know the truth and smile as they walk away, dragging people with them. Who stand in the face of Jesus and smile as they go, no thanks. It's those, John says, who you don't bother praying for. They're dead in their transgressions. Does that mean we don't pray for non-Christians? No, absolutely. We get on our knees and we beg God to intervene in people's lives, to bring transformation of their hearts so they know the truth of the gospel. But there are some who know the truth of the gospel and who smile and, figuratively speaking, give God the bird. It's those we don't pray for. We just let them be. And God will deal with them. And a mate of mine, his brother-in-law, who was a Christian in his church, my mate's a pastor, he was in his church, and he was serving, he was a youth group leader, he was a key member of the church, and he started hearing these kind of false teachings and kind of got caught in with it. These kind of false teachings that said when Jesus came, when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it, what he really meant was, I'm going to give you my spirit, and what you do is you've got to keep the law now, except this time around, because I'm giving you my spirit, now you're able to keep the law. Whacked, I know. And so he kind of got caught up into this teaching, and so he decided that he had to wear, you know, shirts with only one kind of fabric in it and kind of did all kind of weird bits and pieces. And as he got confronted with Scripture, as he was confronted with the reality that Christ came to redeem us from that, that he is the ultimate sacrifice, that his death and his resurrection is enough, no more law, it's in Christ, we have grace, he smiled and goes, I don't want that. I can work it out. And I'm going to convince as many people as I can. Tragic. Terrible. Don't bother praying. Painful, isn't it? It's a hard word. We may be praying, be better praying for those praying according to God's will and seeing people, their lives redeemed. Pray for your non-Christian friends. Pray harder than ever. Get on your knees before God. When you bring your prayers and requests before God, have them in line with his will and pray hard. But those who stubbornly reject and smile as they do it, let them go. John then paints out as he kind of ends the letter. Beautifully gives three promises, three certainties that we have in verse 18, 19, and 20. Let me read them to you. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And John's not saying that now that we're Christians, we don't sin anymore. Not at all. He knows that we continue to sin, but as he's talked about earlier in his letter, that this is a sign of God's continuing redemption, his sanctification, making us more like his son. We keep on sinning, but we don't keep on habitually sinning. That through the power of God at work in our lives, we break free of things, living more in light of Christ to become more like Christ through the power of his Spirit. And even when we fall, our heart's desire is not to be sinning, but to be more like his son. That's what John is getting at here. And he gives us another promise, another certainty in verse 19. Again, in the same words, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John points out that humanity is divided into two camps. Two camps, those who walk with God and those who live in the world resting in the arms of Satan. That's a certainty. And what he also says here, as we read in verse 19, we know that we are the children of God. We know that in the world that is divided, in a world that rests in the arms of Satan, we rest as Christians in the arms of Christ. That we have assurance that he protects us even as we live in Satan's playground. The third certainty in verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Christ Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. We know that Jesus is God. We know that he is God incarnate. We know that that truth has been revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself. And as he dwells in us, we know we have absolute certainty and assurance in our salvation. And to that moment, I kind of wish John would just kind of wrap it up. Kind of put a big bow on it, with all my love, John, and send it. But it's almost like verse 21 is this kind of moment where the postman's on his way to come and collect it, and John's kind of wrapping up the letter, and then he turns around and goes, "Oh, I forgot one bit." So he writes, "P.S. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. See ya." You like that? Thanks, John. Way to wrap it up, champ. What is John doing? Oh, it's one more thing. P.S. Keep yourselves free from idols. Again, I don't think it's just a tap on at the end. Again, in relation to its context, John is making one last powerful statement. A community that was under pressure to conform to the world, not just to bow down towards idols made of wood and of stone, but idols of the imagination. In light of the context, he's to stay away from idols, false idols of a false Jesus. A Jesus who's not real. A Jesus who you make up in your mind. And it's that Jesus you are not to bow down to. Keep yourself free from creating your own Jesus. Just taking the nice bits, the fluffy bits, the easy bits and saying, well, that's all there is. As we've stepped through the whole Gospel of John, John has made it so abundantly clear that there is one Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, who came into the world, who lived the perfect life, to die on a cross, to rise again, bringing an opportunity for the whole world to come to him in redemption, to come to walk into salvation, effective to those that he is predestined. To walk into his presence. A God who reigns on high, who makes a claim on your life, who demands a claim on your life, who is the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, who will come and who will decide those who enter into his kingdom and those who will not. John says here in the final breath, guys, don't make a false Jesus. Don't make an idol. Bow before the living God. Bow before the real Jesus. And hold on to him. Don't sway from the truth. For as long as we hold on to him, salvation is assured. It's a cry for us too. We have plenty of Jesuses in the world. We love to make Jesus up. The Jesus who pours out his blessing nonstop. The Jesus who's fluffy and warm. The Jesus who is nothing more than a little ornament that dangles from our rearview mirror that means nothing other than just simply a spiritual charm. No, we need to hold on to the real Jesus. God himself. The one whose death and resurrection is enough. The one who we will walk into his presence and see perfection. The one that we long for more than anything. Jesus Christ, God himself, in all perfection. He's the one we hang on to. Well, we pray that that's the reality for us. Lord Jesus, we celebrate you. We celebrate the gospel and all that you have done for us. And we celebrate the fact that in you, our Lord Jesus, we have absolute certainty, not only in the hope to come, but hope now, that we can walk into your presence, that we can pray and have an audience with the living God. Thank you, Jesus. Continue to mold us and shape us to be more like you, our King. And Lord, stir in our hearts that we may hang on to you at every step of the way. We rejoice in you tonight, tomorrow, forever. Amen.